Would you join me this morning, church, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where we left off just a couple weeks ago? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That was fun. If you remember, Paul is addressing an issue based on the liberty of the Corinthian people. They certainly reveled in the fact that they were free to do whatever they wanted as Christians, and to a degree that's true. And the specific issue that they're dealing with, and you may remember, is purchasing meat that was offered in a pagan sacrifice. That troubled some Christians, and some Christians thought, I don't have no issue with that at all. It's cheap meat. So Paul is addressing that, and he's basically bringing this conversation to the issue of make sure your rights as Christians, your freedom as Christian, make sure that's not held too tightly in that we would be willing to derail or offend somebody weaker in the faith that's observing our liberties and stumbled by them. Does that make sense? And Paul makes a very good case for that, by the way, that love should govern more than our liberty, actually. Or liberty is subject to love. And that's huge. And that certainly has shaped a lot of convictions in our personal life. It's certainly shaped a lot of convictions and even the approach that we take in ministry here, for sure. Well, in that subject, you might remember, he says about your rights, about you being free to do this, and nowhere in the Bible does it say I can or can't. About that, Paul says, I want to bring my personal life into this, if you don't mind, Corinthians. I want to show you and give you an example how I have set my own personal liberties and rights aside for the sake of the gospel. I'm not asking you to do anything. I don't live daily, actually. And he goes on to make this case in chapter 9, and I'm doing a little bit of a review because we skipped a week. He said, I want to remind you that I'm an apostle. God has given me the role of an apostle, and with that comes authority and influence, and there's perks. I could absolutely receive from you, Church of Corinth, compensation for what I do. I don't think it's a bad thing. In fact, he makes a biblical case that it's appropriate, church, that to sow into your life spiritual things, it isn't wrong for me to receive from you physical things. And so he makes that very concrete case, Old and New Testament. Yet, considering rights, Paul says, I have laid these rights aside. I've decided not to take compensation for what I do. I've laid that aside to ensure the most effectiveness in this community called Corinth. And so he's demonstrating that. That's the background. Okay, let's go a little bit further. Let's finish up chapter 9, and we'll see what time permits after that. But let me remind you of this verse. He says in verse 17, if I do this thing willingly, if I do ministry, this role of apostleship, if I do it willingly, he says, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. I believe the idea there is, Paul says, if I do this thing with my heart, serve the Lord with everything that I have, I know there's a reward at the end of the life that I'm living. I might give up a paycheck from the church in his particular case, but I know there's reward in the end if I'm doing this thing willingly. And then he goes on to say, but if I do it against my will, regardless, I have a call on my life. Even those days I wake up and I don't want to do ministry. I don't want to perform. I don't want to be a resource that people tap into. I just want to do my thing. Even on those days, Paul said, I can't run from it because I've had something committed to me by the Lord. Very intense perspective on ministry this man had. He goes on to say this, and this is where we really pick up, verse 18. What is my reward then? Let me get specific. Verily that when I preach the gospel, I make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Now that's a mouthful right there, church. Those two verses are so powerful and intense, and they so model the heart of Christ and how Jesus did ministry on earth. And I believe that's why they were so near and dear to Paul, and I'll share with you what I mean. First of all, what's my reward? It sure seems that Paul is suggesting that the reward that I'm referring to actually isn't some jewel or gem in heaven. That might be the case. You know, certainly the Word of God talks about being crowned in heaven based on acts of righteousness. That's another whole subject. But in this context, Paul is suggesting that the reward that drives me in life actually is you. That's what drives me. The fact that I can go around and freely give the gospel and the result that comes from that, the souls that are won by the message of the gospel, that's the reward that I'm so motivated and inspired by. It's a different perspective, isn't it? We are reward-driven as a culture. I don't think that's a bad thing either. I think to work hard and to do so with a reward at the end of the racetrack or whatever the case, that's typical how it works. We parent that way, right? We reward good behavior. We punish poor behavior. That's how human nature works. But it's awesome to me that Paul is saying the reward that I am speaking of specifically is actually the fruit that results from the gospel. It just shows us something about Paul, that there was a love that drove that man that isn't typical. He is adamant about preaching the gospel and not making the gospel chargeable. He was really convicted to preach the gospel freely. You know, with that, I understand, and he makes the case that it's absolutely appropriate, like I said, for pastors to be paid for doing ministry, and there are some cases where they are, and there are some cases where they are not, depending on the dynamics and everything in between. But I will say, we have, as a culture here in the West, we have made money off the gospel that's despicable. I don't know how else to say it. To charge people admission to come to a gospel outreach. I think that's a shameful thing myself. To give away the free message of salvation and put a $20 head charge on people. We see these things done. We see the gospel used in terms of marketing to make money. And I think that would be something that would cause all of the apostles to roll over in their grave, quite frankly. The free message of salvation and forgiveness from God, who's been burned, we, the recipients of his grace, spin it and personally benefit from it. I don't think that carries the heart of God at all. Paul loved to go around and say, man, when I preach the gospel, I do it for free. I don't want anything from you. I'm not here for that. It's such a blessing to Paul. That was his reward, so it seems. But look at the specifics, if you don't mind. He says, I don't want to abuse my power in the gospel. We'll talk about that. And then he goes on to say, I am free of all men. I'm free to do what I want as an apostle. I'm not owned by anybody. I can just wake up in the morning, seek the Spirit, and go wherever the Spirit leads. Most men can't say that. We're employed. We have obligations. Paul said, I'm an apostle. I'm free from all that. Yet, I have chosen to make myself a slave to others. He didn't have to do that, but he chose to. Why? He says that I might gain the more. A couple of things we'll deal with on that issue. First of all, brothers and sisters, you have to see that this is so perfectly in line with the heart of Christ. I would remind you of a very special passage in the scriptures, to me at least, and that's John chapter 13. If you're a note taker, maybe jot it down and refer to it later. But in John chapter 13, we are made aware of this evening event, you know, we know it as the Last Supper, where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords stripped himself down to his underwear, which, by the way, in that culture was the attire of the lowest form of slave in that culture. And Jesus, the Creator, washed feet. It's one of the most profound passages in the gospel from my perspective. But what's amazing about that passage is, as you read it, 1, 2, and 3, the first three verses, it says, and all things, his hour had come, and at that point, all things the Father had given into his hands. That's literally a statement that suggests, at that point in the ministry of Christ, during his incarnation, before his death, actually, at that point, the Father had given into the hands of Christ, All authority. Isn't that amazing? All authority had been given into the hands of Christ, something that he enjoyed before, if you're familiar with the book of Philippians, and something that he fully received before his death, actually, back in terms of status. But what's amazing about that is the very next verse that tells us he had at that point received all authority, and with all that authority, he takes off his robe and reduces himself to that of a slave and washes feet. Do you understand the heart behind that? And do you understand how opposite it is in our world? When you own a company or run a nation or you're a king or a general or whatever you are, it's all about who is under you. That's what we pride ourselves in. How many people are under us? Jesus says, I'm your Lord and Master, and get out of my way because I'm going to get under you. I'm going to lower myself to slave status and serve you as your Lord and Master. What? Who does that? What kind of king serves like that? Well, Jesus. Jesus does. And so is it a big, huge revelation that the Apostle Paul, who was mercifully rescued by Jesus, is it a big shock that he said, that is what changed my heart. That's what humbled me. That my Lord and my Master reached out and didn't judge and condemn me, but served me and loved me. Get out of my way, world. I am gonna assume, as an apostle, a big, grand apostle, I am going to assume the role of a slave and serve people. And I'm doing that so I could never be accused of overusing or abusing my position. And I'm doing that because Paul was convinced that approach ensured maximum fruit. I will gain more people by adapting and humbling myself and being a servant leader than those that say, I am who I am. I don't care what you think about me. I'm never going to change for anybody. I'm going to live my life. I'm going to preach the gospel and let the chips fall where they may. And there will be some fruit along that way. But Paul says, I'm not just concerned about fruit. I am concerned, and don't miss this, church, I am concerned about maximum fruit. That's a very different perspective, isn't it? The average American Christian, and don't be offended by this, just thinks about living their life before God, and whatever happens, happens. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to teach here. I'm going to do. But Paul was like, not me. I don't just care about fruit. I care about the most fruit I can squeeze out of this life. And therefore, he was willing to change and to adapt and humble himself. More about that in a moment. But those two concepts, I'm asking us as a church to be in prayer about that. Servant leadership and a perspective on ministry that looks more like maximum fruit, not just, whatever happens, happens. It's a different view. It's definitely a more intense perspective. All right, more to come. Look at verse 20. And he says it like this, unto the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law, to them that are without the law, he's obviously referring to the pagan, Greek, Gentile world, as without the law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Literally, by any means, save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Man, you can't read about this man in his life and not be blessed and inspired by him. Just a radical for Christ, for sure. But let's get specific, guys. What is he talking about exactly? Well, first thing that we should understand is Paul in no way, shape, or form is implying that he changes his gospel message. That's not what we're dealing with here. In fact, if you're familiar with this book, 1 Corinthians, you know that in the very first chapter, he said, wherever I go, wherever I preach Christ crucified. It doesn't change. To the Jew, that's a stumbling block. To the Greek, it's foolishness. But regardless, I am going to preach the same message everywhere I go. Christ died for you. He's the only hope. Salvation is in him. So we aren't to conclude that he says, when I'm with the Jews, I do a Jew thing. When I'm with the Gentiles, I do a Gentile thing. We are not to conclude that he tailor-made the gospel to make it relative, hip, or groovy to the culture. That's bull-oni. That's what that is. Okay, brothers and sisters? We're on the same page. What Paul is talking about, in any situation he found himself in, he is willing to deal with all that peripheral stuff to minimize the possibility of offending somebody and maximize their reception to the gospel. So if I'm interacting with Jews, Paul would encourage Timothy, his son in the faith. By the way, a son in the faith that grew up in a Gentile world, he would tell that young adult man, young but an adult, you get circumcised. You understand me? What? That's right. You want to do ministry with me? There is a circumcision mandate. You gotta be kidding me. Oh, yeah. Because we're going to interact with Jews. And guess what? The Jews in this area, they know your father is as a Gentile. You are automatically going to be shunned by this community. We want to be effective. Get circumcised, kid. Welcome to the ministry. That is Paul suggesting anything about his salvation or earning grace? Absolutely not. Paul is the same guy that said, circumcision avails nothing. It will do nothing for you, spiritually speaking. It doesn't gain you anything with God. That's all about effectiveness. Do you see? Paul would go to Jerusalem, for example, preaching to the Gentile world, we are saved by grace, not of works. And then he would go to Jerusalem and literally put himself through a purification ceremony, a very Jewish ceremony, very religious, by the way, just so that there was a potential open door for the Jews to receive his message. That's what he's talking about. He didn't believe in those things. He didn't see them as necessary, but he was willing to adapt, see, in any environment to deal with the peripheral stuff to ensure maximum receptiveness to the gospel. That's very different. That's very different than what you see. There's two different types of ministers as I've grown up in ministry. There is the minister that says, this is who I am. This is my personality. I inconvenience myself for nobody. I change for nobody. I'll be faithful. I'll teach the gospel. And that guy will have some fruit along the way. He'll sow seed. Some will fall in good ground. There will be fruit. Paul says, I'm not satisfied with that, though. I'm just not satisfied with that. I'm going to be a sower of seed with a rototiller that I drag around, and I want to till up ground, even that ground that wouldn't normally be receptive. I want to deal with everything I possibly can in this life to make the ground fertile and maximize fruit. That's a different approach to ministry. There isn't one right over the other, by the way. It's not a right or wrong issue. There is, according to Paul, a superior, inferior issue, however, in terms of maximizing fruit. Sometimes I believe God would have us get over our way of life, our convictions as far as earthly convictions, some of the values that we have that are not absolutes and doctrinal for the sake of winning people. That's where you lose a lot of people. Not willing to go there. Paul had a different perspective. Well, he goes on to describe it like this. You know, if I'm interacting with the Gentiles, if I'm around people without the law, then I'm going to act as if I am outside of the law. I really appreciate the clarity, don't you? He's not at all suggesting that he enters into immoral practices. I'm under the law to Christ always. In other words, Paul is not saying, if I'm going to win a guy who's got a drinking problem, I'm going to go to the bar with him and throw a couple brews back. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, if I'm interacting with people that are outside of the law, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to eat a pulled pork sandwich and tell them about Jesus. That's what I'm going to do. If it's a hat-on, hat-off environment, I'm going to put my hat on, Paul says, and walk into that church for the sake of winning him relationally. It's really cool. Yesterday, I spoke at a wedding in Plymouth, Maine, which is just a couple towns from where I grew up. And, anyway, you always feel around for the dress code of a wedding. Maybe you wouldn't. Maybe you just assume it's always a suit, but it isn't. And especially around here in our church, it's almost never a suit anymore. But I do have one. I take the leaf blower and blow the dust off it, put it on. I have a suit. I own one. And this happened to be a suit and tie wedding. So in my heart, I always go, great. That's awesome. Here I come. So I'm traveling in my truck with my suit and tie, and I forgot to eat. Things got busy, and it was 3 hours away, and I just headed off in that direction. I got to that point where you're so hungry, you can't think about anything, you know what I mean? So I pull into this little store, and it's like where I grew up, right? And I'm in these like silky-looking pants and this shirt, and I hate everything about this, personally. It's love that puts a suit on Aaron Dudley. And I pull in this parking lot, and I'm like, I'm just going to go in there, and I'm going to buy a piece of pizza, and just tide me over. And I'm about an hour early, and as soon as I pull in, this pickup truck, or this dump truck pulls in, a couple of shirtless guys jump out, and they're, you know, got grease everywhere, and they're in that middle of the day mode, and you can tell. And it's like, man, that's my heart, right? Those are the guys that I love, and it's like where I grew up, and I just, here I am, and I go in the store, I'm like, I want to pass gas or something just to, like, get it out of the way. And I know that's weird, but I didn't, by the way. I just went in the store and bought a piece of pizza, and then I'm eating that piece of pizza, and sure enough, this little banged up car comes in that parking lot, literally sideways, rocks are flying, boom, the door opens up, and sure enough, somebody I grew up with. He jumps out shirtless, no socks, no shoes, Dudley! And I was like, how you doing, bud? He looks at me, he's like, what are you doing? And it's just one of those scenarios, right, where as I'm thinking about this and knowing that this study is coming, like, this is so perfect. God, you do these things just to help me have, you know, tangible understanding. And I just, you know, he's like, you're going to see this? I got a goat in the trunk. I just got a goat. True story. Just traded something for a goat. And I was like, home. You know, I was home. But then he drove off into the dust. Invited me to stop by if I had a chance. And then I go, you know, just two buildings down to this very stately church. Some of you guys know Bob Emmerich. Just I think so highly of Bob Emmerich. But that's the church where this wedding took place. And you walk in there, and it's like, I am so glad I have a suit on right now. And I had a tie, and I was like, I was so glad I was dressed for that occasion. The bride had a train. I've never seen a train so long. I don't know how she got through the ceremony without injury to herself and others. Truthfully, I mean, it was the length of this aisle all day long. It was over the top. But there's a perfect example, church, where just my attire can make or break how receptive people are to you. Do you understand? I think that could be simply what Paul is referring to. The way he interacted with people, the way he did life, he would adapt. And in this context, it's, I'm going to work or I'm not going to work. There's times where Paul did receive money from it. There's times where he didn't. He changed through life, actually, because he was constantly considering the season that's in front of him, the people he's trying to immediately affect. And you could easily look at Paul's life and think, that guy is so confusing and so inconsistent. Circumcision, no, paycheck, no paycheck. This guy is crazy. He was very consistent. He had one thing that drove his life, maximum fruit. Maximum fruit. I will adapt and change all this peripheral stuff to ensure maximum fruit. That's extremely consistent. And if you know Paul and you understand his heart, you understand that about Paul. Well, I want to gain more, Paul said. If you're going to be Jewish, I'm going to be Jewish. If you're going to be Gentile, I'm going to be Gentile. Always submitted to the obedience of Christ. If you are weak in the faith and everything freaks you out, I'm going to live a life next to you. No rated PG movies. Me and you, man. I'm going to do rated G only if you are that guy. And you got to see a love that drove Paul. It's just rare today. All of this, to reiterate in verse 23, I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. Precious. Verse 24, relates all this to an athlete. Let's look at this together. Don't you know, they which run in a race, they run all. But one receives a prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that strives for mastery is tempered in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Awesome. Paul is speaking to a very Greek culture, and there in Corinth, the Greek games and, you know, the early form of the Olympics were very common. It's believed that Timothy was probably at least an Olympian in training. And so this stuff was very near and dear to their culture. And Paul says, all right, let me use an illustration. Talk about being all things to all men. You guys are a bunch of sports nuts. Let me speak in those terms. You know that when you're running a race, everybody's a participant. All the runners are participating, but you don't give a prize to everybody. You only give a prize to one. I think we forgot that in this culture. That's always irritated me. The reward ceremonies of today, you're like, this is 7 hours long. Remember reward ceremonies were 35 seconds? The winner got a reward. Go home. Have a hot dog on the way out. But now we give every player of even the losing team. That's the reason why I can't sit in the bleachers. That is exhausting. And personally, I think it's setting them up for failure. I'll reward you whether you hit a home run or not. I don't even care if you hit the ball. I'm going to give you a participation award. I don't get participation. My wife's never said, you've been a miserable husband this week, but I'm going to give you a reward for participating. That doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. But anyway, back in the first century, when they at least had some things right, only one person, received a prize. And look what Paul says, so run that you may obtain. Did he just do what I think he did? Did he just use competition to inspire good works and godly living? Yes, he did, actually. Yes, he did. He said, run your race, Christian, in such a way that you are going to obtain a prize in the end. Not everybody gets a prize in a race. Only one guy does. Go, is what Paul is saying. I believe that's in line with what Jesus taught. I really do. Jesus had 12 clowns that followed him around. We call them the disciples. They later are known as the apostles, right? And they had a competition that was going on behind the scenes that was actually quite carnal and egotistical. It was the competition of who is the greatest. You're familiar with the competition, who's the greatest? And Jesus would hear it. Sometimes he would hear it in their hearts and address it. And there's one occasion where they just came out and said, all right, Jesus, just would you please settle it for us? Who is the greatest? You know, Peter's like, wait for it. But Jesus said it like this. Yeah, you got it. If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, be the servant of all, and you will be great. He didn't rebuke the desire for greatness, actually. He taught us how to get there. That's interesting to me. I'm just going to say this. I was brought up, and it, you know, can't always go to a church that gets everything right, but I was taught growing up that if you ever start to do something for God for the purpose of reward, you lose your reward. That's so horrible, right? You know, to live your life, like, oh, I want a reward. Oh, it's all gone. It was all a waste of 5 years. Actually, the scriptures encourage serving Christ and doing good works with the motive of a reward at the end of it. Jesus said, store up treasure in heaven. He encouraged the motive of reward. And church folk and religion really complicates some otherwise very simple things, doesn't it? Man, I hope there's a reward at the end of all this, guys. We're watching our world change dramatically. We're watching our nation change dramatically. And I just want to say this. I hope we are as Christians, and we should stand for truth and fight to the end for what we believe in. Don't get me wrong, but let's assume things do indeed change. The church has got to be willing to adapt to a new world. We got to still be fruitful and productive. That's just something to pray about and consider. But hear this. Hear this. We absolutely should be, and it is biblical to be, motivated by the idea of reward in the end of all of this. Paul encourages that. Look at verse 25. In every man that strives for mastery, he's temperate, he's disciplined in all things. You know, Paul, again, is pointing to the life of an athlete. If you're going to be a contender in the games, if you're going to be somebody who has a shot at actually winning the race or the wrestling match, well, guess what? Your life is going to look extremely disciplined, isn't it? Paul is bringing discipline into this conversation, and he's suggesting that discipline is a virtue, and discipline is going to be something that we need to consider if we want to be fruitful in our lives. Just take a moment and look at your own life. And don't worry about who's here to hear this. Personalize this, please. Would you describe your life, spiritually speaking, as a life of discipline? You might be a career-driven person. You might have, you know, habits in your life that are regimented. I'm specifically talking about what Paul is talking about. The race that we run is the preaching of the gospel, the studying of his word, the sharing of Christ with others, our prayer time, our devotion time. Do you consider yourself a disciplined contender in the race that is set before you? Don't raise your hand. Don't say it out loud. But be honest in your chair. Or are you completely undisciplined in that area? If you are completely undisciplined spiritually, then Paul is suggesting your life is not going to bear much fruit. You're going to run, potentially, in this race, but you can almost guarantee a last place position. That's horrible to think about. It's horrible to think about a life that is lived, and the end of it all, man, nothing to show for it. We wouldn't go to work with those conditions. We wouldn't spend an hour on a job site if we weren't guaranteed a paycheck on Friday. I don't know that anybody would do that. Sound. Anyone sound, right? But man, let's carry that over to our spiritual race. Discipline, that's huge. Discipline, temperate in all things. And of course, in an athlete, that's diet, that's his sleep schedule, that's his entertainment and his pursuits. There's just an obvious discipline in the life of an athlete. Is that true of you, soldier of Christ? Is there discipline in your diet, in your hobbies and entertainment, in your sleep schedule? That's huge, church. There used to be in Christianity such a different level of devotion and discipline. I think personally the Western church is so scared of religion and becoming religious that we are so undisciplined and kind of spontaneous and, as my grandmother would say, willy-nilly about the way we approach life. And that's not the right approach. That's not the right approach at all. Well, here's Paul's perspective on all that. And this is probably where we'll close this morning. He says, guys, isn't it convicting that they live their life so disciplined, so regimented? They say no to a lot of cupcakes and otherwise hobbies and pursuits, and they do it for a corruptible crown. You guys know, like that little garland crown, you can picture it, right? The one who won the Olympic Games back in that Greek culture, they would literally put on his head or her head just a grass crown. And Paul's like, in a week that thing's brown. In a week that thing's rotten and gone. And they live their life for a crown that just withers and rots, and they can't even show their grandkids. I ran in the Olympic Games. I won it. Yeah, right, Grant. No, I did. Show me the gold medal. Oh, I ran before the gold medals, actually. They have nothing to show for it. But isn't that true of us, guys? So disciplined and given to all the stuff in this world that we pursue, which is but a vapor. It literally vanishes, and we have nothing valuable and spiritual to show for it. Paul says, listen, we live a disciplined life for something that is incorruptible, something that cannot be taken. Moths can't eat it. Thieves can't steal it. It's something that is lasting and eternal. Do we run with that in mind? to run towards an eternal crown or an eternal perspective even. It's challenging, if we're honest, in light of how many hours in a week we pursue something that really is so very shallow and temporary. We're just like the athlete running for a corruptible crown. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that shadow boxes or beats the air. Paul's like, this is how I do my life spiritually. I have absolute deliberate intention in the way I approach my spiritual game. I have goals in mind. I'm not just swinging in the air all crazy. I have a goal in mind. I have a God-given objective in mind. And then he goes on to say this. I love this. I therefore so run, verse 27, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified, or my old English Bible uses the term castaway. Wow. It's really interesting. Paul says quite literally, I have placed my physical body in a position of slavery to my inner man. Isn't that interesting? My spirit, the part that communicates and knows and loves, is God conscious, that is the master of my life, my spirit man, my physical body. I have enslaved my physical body to the master of my inner man. That is a theological mouthful, church. Maybe we'll pick up there next week and we'll develop that a little bit more. But let's just consider going at this week ahead of us, allowing our spirit to run the show. When our spirit's hungry, give it a snack, maybe a verse or two. When our spirit is lonely and deprived of fellowship, then that's when we talk to God. Not because it's a scheduled prayer meeting, but because your spirit is master now. And it longs to communicate with God. When your spirit is burdened for a lost soul, then respond to that and share the gospel and call that person. Tell them you're praying for them. Invite them to church. If we would live life like the Apostle Paul and take this physical body and enslave it to the spirit side of us, Paul suggests that is how we become rewardable in the end, and that's how we maximize the fruit of our life here on this earth. That's fascinating to me. There's so much to that, I believe, but meditate on that this week, will you? So will I. And we'll chew on that some more next week together. You got a song in you? We got to sing a song so we don't feel so icky when we leave church. Me too. Well, let's do just that. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for examples like the Apostle Paul, Lord, where we're challenged and inspired all at the same time. And Lord, as we go out of this place with a song in our hearts, Lord, help this song even not to cloud out what you might have said to us personally. And Lord, just continue to shape this church into the image of Christ. Help us to more and more and more look like the way you did life on earth, Lord, and to serve and to be surrendered to your will and to your cause. We pray for this community together, Lord. May this community be subject to your gospel. May they hear it this week. And we pray for lives to change. We pray for salvation. We pray for more Alex Lennons, Lord, in this world. And we love you so much. And we're grateful. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.